The Sunday morning topic was Thanksgiving, which made sense. We looked at the need we have, the rightness of giving thanks to God in everything. And because the calling upon us is to be thankful, not just once a year to justify a holiday weekend, but rather Thanksgiving is to be a way of life, we took another Sunday 2 weeks ago, and taking our lead from Hebrews chapter 12, we considered living a life that on every level shows gratitude. And the text, Hebrews chapter 12, which was our direction for that idea of showing gratitude by the lives we live, spoke of showing gratitude with reverence and awe because, it says, our God is a consuming fire. That notion of God to be pictured as fire brought us to the idea of the jealousy of God. We could see quite plainly that the idea of God as fire is directed by or inspired by the notion that he is jealous. And that's enough of a poser. And yet, when rightly understood, enough of a thrill that I thought it would be good for us in this month of November to take this Sunday and the next two to consider what it really means to be loved by this God, the God who reveals himself to us in his word as a jealous God. So the theme this morning, you'll see it on the top of the sermon outline on the back of the bulletin or on a separate sheet of paper, the theme is loved by a jealous God. And I want to look in the most basic way at this concept of the jealousy of God this morning. I want to show you that what it means is that you being who you are, and God being what he is, it is only right, and in fact, it's exactly right, for us to work hard at directing every detail of our life to God. We should be living what some people would call thoroughly religious lives, though some of us would balk at that idea, just because of what we are, and because of what God is. And you can summarize it all by speaking of God as a jealous God. Now, the notion that God is jealous comes early in the Bible. It comes, in fact, in the book of Exodus. You'll see this on the sermon outline in what we call the Ten Commandments. And commandment number 2 reads this way from Exodus chapter 20. God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He goes on to explain more. That's not the whole of the second commandment in its statement, but there it is. There's the first statement of God as a jealous God, and it's by no means the last or the only. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's implied God is a jealous God. And there ought to be a problem for us in that, because jealousy is, as we understand, a bad thing, and it's an unloving thing. And the New Testament says that plainly. The letter that James wrote, James chapter 3, says very matter-of-factly, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Jealousy is the door through which every evil thing comes into life. Jealousy is not a good thing, it's a bad thing. And jealousy is not loving. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the classic statement of what love is all about, says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. So we have an intellectual problem. We have an understanding problem with God declaring himself in so many words to be a jealous God. And yet we know he is perfectly good and perfectly righteous. And we know he is so loving as to be able to say he is love. And yet he's jealous. And yet jealousy is not a good thing. It's not a loving thing. It's a contradiction to love. So we've got a problem. And this is a helpful thing for us to take note of. Here we are trying our best to take the Bible seriously, believing that it's the Word of God and that it's our direction for life and all issues related to our faith and to our living. And yet we come up against what seems to be a plain contradiction. And so we're at a fork in the road. We can go down one road that says, well, I guess we ought not to be taking the Bible too seriously because, after all, it is loaded with contradictions. Or we can say, no. Maybe it's just complicated because life is complicated, because knowing God is complicated. Maybe it only seems to be a contradiction. Maybe if we work hard at understanding, we'll see not that the Bible isn't actually very true, but in fact that God is more wonderful than we thought, and that life is to be lived in a more complicated way than we thought. Isn't that what growing up is all about? You find out that life is more complicated than you thought at one time. So that's what I want to help you do today. And I want to show you some of the rewards that come from taking the Bible as the Word of God and believing it, even when you seem to be running up against a contradiction, even looking at the contradiction with the expectation that it's not a contradiction at all, it only seems to be, and then learning what you can learn by taking the time to walk down that path. So we have three questions this morning, and the first one is the foundational one. Question 1 in your note says, how can God be jealous? God, who is perfectly good and loving, How could he be jealous? And as we consider what jealousy is, it only gets a little worse for a while, and then it starts to get better. So here's the here's the answer to the first question, and you'll see there's an A and a B and a C part. So if you've got notes, you can start filling in blanks. In the first place, this is just a dictionary definition. Jealousy is a resentment of rivalry. Jealousy is the resentment of rivalry. When there's rivalry that you resent, someone's going to say rightly that you're jealous. Now, resentment sounds bad. We know people whose lives are colored by resentment, and we look at that and say, oh, poor thing, what a terrible way to live. Resentment's a bad thing. And resentment of rivalry can well be a bad thing. So that sort of jealousy and sometimes is a bad thing. Sometimes resenting rivalry is just bad. Someone comes to you and says, we're friends, right? You say, yeah, right. And we like doing stuff together, right? You say, yeah, that's right. So being good friends, we would never do other stuff with anybody else, right? Like we only have fun with each other, right? And you'd say, oh boy, No, just because we enjoy time together, here, sit down. Just because we enjoy time together doesn't mean we can't enjoy time with other people. And so, well, then we're not friends, because friends only, that would be your friend resenting rivalry, and that would be jealous, and that would be bad. So we can see how jealousy, resentment of rivalry can be a bad thing. There's more to it than that. Just use the dictionary for your guide. Here's another blank to fill in. Jealousy, besides being a resentment of rivalry, is also an intolerance of disloyalty. And intolerance sounds bad. We understand that tolerance is good. You know, accepting people is good, and not tolerating things is bad. So intolerance sounds bad. And sometimes an intolerance of disloyalty is bad. Sometimes when someone detects what he would call disloyalty and says, I will not tolerate that, you would say, oh, you're just being jealous. Stop being jealous. Jealous is not good. For example, you could imagine a person saying, my dad is really, really pretty upset with me. Why is that? Well, I went to him for some advice. I got some financial challenges, and I went to my dad and sat him down and got some advice from him. He gave me some ideas on what I should do, and I thanked him very much. So, well, why is your dad mad at you? Well, then I went to my financial consultant, and he gave me opposite advice, and I, you know, weighed the two things out, and I decided to go with what my consultant said. So then my dad asked me, have you done what I said, son? And I said, well, I really appreciate your advice, Dad, but no, I went with some other advice I got from someone else, and my father screamed out, a disloyal son! I resent that! And I will not tolerate that! And I got a problem with my dad, you would say. This isn't totally fiction. I have nothing to do with me personally, but just so you know. But that would be an intolerance of disloyalty, and that would be a bad thing. You'd say, my dad's got a jealousy problem. He wants to be the only person that I ever go to for advice, and heck, I'm 56 years old. You know, I should be able to go to someone else. I'm not 56 either. So jealousy is resentment of rivalry and an intolerance of disloyalty, but even though we can see how bad jealousy is in those situations, God is jealous, and there's not a contradiction, because it's more complicated than that. Let's think about that. Answer B, A, B. Loyalty, let's just take note of the obvious, loyalty can be a very good thing. So just because we can see jealousy as an intolerance of disloyalty, let's note the fact that loyalty can be a very good thing. There are times when loyalty is a very good thing. So maybe disloyalty shouldn't be tolerated. Loyalty can be a very good thing. We appreciate that in our staff. If you've got people working for you and your employees seem to be extremely loyal to the cause, to the company, that's a wonderful thing. If you play on a sports team and you've got a teammate who shows a great deal of loyalty to the team, you know, in terms of coming out to practices and doing what's good for the team, that's a wonderful thing. In a marriage, there's an expectation of loyalty, right? So that if your spouse turns out to be very committed to you, reserving for you certain things that would not be shared with anyone else, so that's a good thing. Loyalty is often a good thing. In fact, it's often such an essentially good thing that disloyalty should not be tolerated, right? There should be an intolerance to certain sorts of disloyalty. What would you think of a man who learns that his wife is hanging around with other men, and he says, oh, I'm fine with that. She can sleep with all of them. If it doesn't matter to me. You'd say, hold on here. There's certain things missing in this equation, because marriage is supposed to be a commitment of loyalty that would not allow you to even think such a thought. And so loyalty can be a good thing, and in some cases, disloyalty therefore should not be tolerated. And then besides that, as far as jealousy being a resentment of rivalry, let's note it down and another blank to fill in. Rivalry can sometimes be a harmful thing. It can be a very harmful thing, depending on what's, you know, what's in rivalry with one another. Think about the old man whose son is taking his financial consultant's advice. Well, maybe the financial consultant's an idiot, and the father is not, you know, standing up for his right to be the only source of advice in his 56-year-old son's life. It's just that he knows that guy gives out bad advice, and it's going to be the ruination of his son. So the rivalry is a harmful thing in this particular case. There's all sorts of ways in which rivalry can be harmful. If, you know, the only thing that you like as much as getting up in the morning and going for a brisk walk in the fresh air is staying inside and smoking a pack of cigarettes, and those two are in rivalry with one another, that rivalry is a harmful thing. Because if you go with the smokes, you're gonna make yourself sick, you're gonna ruin your health, and if you go for the walk, you're gonna be awake and alive, and rivalry can be a harmful thing. So in that case, resenting the rivalry would be a right thing, right? So I think you can see where this all goes. God is jealous in that there's certain sorts of rivalry he resents. God is jealous in that there's certain sorts of loyalty that he insists upon and disloyalty that he won't tolerate. And that doesn't at all strike at the goodness of God or at the love of God. In fact, it actually explains the goodness of the righteousness of God and the love of God. So let's move on beyond that then and think about the degree to which God should refuse to tolerate disloyalty, the degree to which God should be insisting on loyalty. The question then, question number two, what sort of loyalty is God entitled to? And here I need you to have not only an out-of-body experience, but have an out-of-universe experience. Just try to step back for a minute and think of God in his heaven, at the center of the universe, not geographically speaking, but metaphysically speaking, God at the center of all things, and all around the universe from wall to wall is his handiwork. He made the whole thing, the 100 billion galaxies and the 100 billion stars in each of the galaxies, and there on the planet Earth, this particularly detailed planet, there's these people, there's 6 billion of them walking around. God made them all. And how loyal should God expect us to be? Think about that. Here's a few ways to think about the loyalty that God's entitled to, just in terms of us. For starters, for us all, that is all 6 billion of us on the planet, he brought us to life. That's the first blank to fill in there on the second answer. A21, for us all, he brought us to life. We read a couple of weeks ago on Thanksgiving Sunday, in fact, this instruction from the Psalms. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He brought us to life. He gave us everything that we have. He made everything that we are. So what's disloyalty like to God? If you are disloyal to God, you are using what he gave you to be so. You know, when you turn your back on God, you're using muscles that he gave you to do the turning. And the back that you turn on him is his back, not yours. You're just borrowing it for a while. We are his handiwork. We are his creatures. He made us. He brought us to life. And the loyalty that he's entitled to goes beyond that, because he didn't just bring us to life, drop us off for a while on the planet with the assurance that he'd check in again from time to time to see how we're doing. If he did that, we would cease to exist. For the Bible is very clear, another blank to fill in, he keeps us alive. The more clearly we understand that, the more we'll see what kind of loyalty he's entitled to. He keeps us alive. In the book of Job, Elihu, maybe a name you're not familiar with, he's guy number four. You know, Job has the disasters and three friends surround him and give him all manner of advice. And then Elihu, the young man, who hasn't spoken up until chapter 33 or so because he was young, finally speaks, and he rips a shred off everyone. And one of the things he wants to correct is their shoddy view of how dependent we are on God, not just because he created us in the first place, but because he keeps us going. So in Job 34, Elihu says, if God should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, what would happen? All flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If God should decide to do so, if he recalls his spirit and his breath, we'd all just be reduced to dust. God created us out of the dust of the ground, it says in the book of Genesis. And what differentiates us from dust to this day is the Spirit of God, is the breath of God that he breathes into us. So in every sense, physical and spiritual and emotional, we live and move and have our being in God. He keeps us going. We are entirely dependent upon him for every breath we take. For our lungs only function by the will of God, by the breath of God, by the Spirit of God. You know, if we are trying to get away from God, we're like a rebellious teenage son who decides to get away from his dad. So he gets in his dad's car, and he starts it up, and he drives. And when he runs out of gas, he uses his dad's debit card, and he fills up the tank. And if his dad knew what he was doing and decided to let it happen and continue to deposit money in the bank so that this young fellow was able to drive all the way to Tierra La Fuga, the bottom of South America, on money that he got out of the bank account that his dad was continuing to deposit money, and then you get some sort of sense about the fact that this whole trip from here to there is sponsored by his dad's benevolence, even if the trip is inspired by a desire to get away from his father. And that's what rebellion against God, that's what ignoring God is all about. You know, you ignore God with the power he gave you to think thoughts and make decisions. He keeps us alive. And then thirdly, as the loyalty that God is entitled to continues to take shape for us all, he enriches us. James says in chapter 1 of his little letter, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every single thing bestowed is a gift of God. So if we got anything against God, if we have any question about whether or not, you know, God is entitled to our respect and loyalty, we're like spoiled rich kids sitting in our bedroom, surrounded by every kind of toy and every kind of computer wizardry and every perfect addition to our entertainment center, all the stuff that our dads gave us, and we say, I don't know if I want anything more to do with my dad. And we're surrounded by all these things that God gave us. So how right is it that we would have a loyalty of first importance, a supreme loyalty to God? It's obviously called for, since it's God and no one else who brought us to life, since it's God who keeps us alive, since it's God who enriches us in every way in which we are well off or at ease or rich. And that's the general loyalty that all creation, that all human beings owe to God. But for us who believe in Christ, for us who are going to take bread and the cup later this morning and celebrate communion together, there's even more than that. There's a whole new dimension to that, because God is more than just our creator. He's the one who recreated us. He is our redeemer and savior. He put it down. For us who believe in Christ, he saves us eternally. He brings us to eternal life, not just life. He keeps us eternally alive, and he eternally enriches us. All that which is a demonstration of the love of God for us in Christ. That's what we focus our attention upon when we celebrate communion, that at great cost to himself, coming into the world as a man and dying a painful death and then rising from the dead, he gives us all that again, but on an eternal plane, eternal life, eternal survival, eternal riches. And so we are eternally entitled, or God is entitled to our eternal loyalty. That's just what he's entitled to. So if jealousy is an intolerance of disloyalty, God is entitled to be jealous, because he ought to be the one that we are supremely loyal to. And we ought to say, no, I will please God even if it means displeasing everyone else. My first loyalty must be to the one who brought me to life and has given me eternal life, and so on and so forth. It's right for us to acknowledge God in all our ways, and it's right for God to expect us to. It's not bad of him to be jealous in this way, it's good of him. In fact, it's part of his righteousness that he sees things as they are, that he sees that it would be wrong of us to be disloyal, and so he resents our disloyalty. He's jealous, but so he should be, because of who he is, and because of what we are. And there's more to it than that. Jealousy is also a resentment of rivalry. And sometimes rivalry should be resented. If someone you love is in this rivalry position between healthy living and smoking a pack of cigarettes a day or something like that, you would be right to resent the rivalry set up in the person's mind that makes the two a choice. And God looks at us and knows that anything that rivals our love for Him has great potential to harm us and to deprive us. So it's right for God to resent the rivalries which draw us away from God, the glittery things of the world that cause us to tone down the tendency within ourselves to devote our best efforts and attention to God. Let's just think about what rivalry can mean in this situation. So here's the third answer to the first answer to the third question. What ways can this sort of rivalry harm us? A, it can mean loss of purpose. You know, with this kind of rivalry, with something taking us away from a life devoted to God, we could miss our central reason for existing. Paul was really clear in Colossians. He says, all things have been created by Christ, and all things have been created for Christ. That's Colossians 1:16. So what rivalry means in this case is loss of purpose. Imagine that. You could live a fairly happy life. You could live a fairly meaningful life. But you could miss out on fulfilling the actual purpose for which God brought you into the world. Would that be a bad thing? That would be a disastrous thing. That would be a tragic thing. It would be a tragedy of eternal proportion. We have, in fact, as God's people, created in His world and then brought into His family, been created and saved for a specific purpose. As specific as the purpose of a mouse trap is to trap mouses, the purpose of a human being has everything to do with the glory of God and knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. So the purpose of life has everything to do with acknowledging God in all our ways. And if we are rivaled out of that, if some other purpose competes with that and beats that purpose in our lives, then we lose our real purpose for living. And that's not all. B, it can mean, rivalry of this sort can mean loss of joy. Loss of joy. There is a particular kind of joy that comes from just being what you have been created to be. And I know some of you are new in your spiritual experience and you're just getting a taste for this, and it tastes really, really sweet to be beginning to live in such a way that you say, this is what I've been created for. There's a joy in that. And that joy continues and intensifies the more you love Christ, the more you believe in Him. Peter said it this way in his first letter. He says to the Christians he's writing to, you haven't seen Christ, but you love Him. And though you haven't seen Him, you believe in Him, and so you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. He looked at these Christians, and they were going through a tough time. They were suffering horrible persecution, and they were being tortured for their faith. This is back in the days of the Colosseum and the lions and all that sort of thing. And he says, look at you folks. You believe in Christ, you know Christ, and you're rejoicing with a joy inexpressible. You've got this joy that can't even be explained because it's so deep-rooted. Well, that joy is up for grabs. And if we allow ourselves to look to anyone other than God as our chief source of joy, we'll forfeit that chief joy. And that would be a sad thing. Joy is very mysterious stuff. Look around and grow wise by studying the people you know. Have you noticed some weird things about the happy people you know? Some of the people who've got no reason to be unhappy are not very happy. And some people who've got lots of reason to be unhappy are very happy. The joy is in the wrong places if you just try to be illogical about it. But joy is not logical. Joy is spiritual. Joy is a gift from God. And He lavishes it upon those people who get this right. Not, you know, simply as a reward and punishment sort of thing, but because the joy, in fact, is part of the experience of being tied to the God who created us and getting tied into the purposes, the specific purposes for which He created us. So we could lose that joy. And no wonder God resents the rivalry that competes in our own minds and affections for that which is the source of the real joy. And then beyond that, we can try to think everlastingly, think beyond this life to the next life. And in what ways can this sort of rivalry harm us? Well, answer C, it can mean loss of reward. We can hardly begin to talk about that because it requires us to understand what heaven's going to be like. But in the Old Testament, it says that the judgments of God, which are sweeter than honey and more precious than gold, are that by which God's servants are warned. Psalm 19 says, and in keeping them, there is great reward. And the funny thing about talking about the rewards of heaven, it's impossible not to understate it. Whatever you say, there's great reward. We're not saying enough. Paul the Apostle, quoting from the Old Testament to the Corinthians, says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which not have not entered into the heart of man, all this is what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's about all he can say about that, because we can't even begin to grasp the kind of rewards that the scriptures are loaded down with promises about. But we know that those rewards are given to the good and faithful servants. And if some false rivalry, if some other competing affection in our lives takes us away from the purposes for which God has created us, then we won't be the good servants and the faithful servants we're called to be, and our reward will not be great. So there is a very definite loss of reward, likely, to those who allow a rivalry to draw them away from God. So God wants us to get in on the purposes for which we have been created. He wants us to taste in an ongoing way, not just taste, but live on a steady diet of the joy that he alone can give. And he wants to line us up with the good works which have been prepared beforehand for us so that we can inherit the great rewards that he's promised for his good and faithful servants. And he sees us drawn away by so many other things, and he resents that. And that's his jealousy. So is his jealousy at odds with his love for us? Here's the exciting thing. No, quite the opposite, in fact. His jealousy is his love for us. So great is his love for us that he resents anything that would deprive us of that which is to be the product of his love relationship with us. You get that? So it's like it's exactly like a jealous married person. And to a certain degree, if the jealousy isn't there, you think, not much of a marriage. In the same way, the fact that there is jealousy between God and us, that God jealously desires for his spirit to dwell in us, just emphasizes the fact that we are loved with a great and everlasting love. And we get it right when we see it, and we love God all the more that he would love us jealously. And we get it right when we see this is part of his righteousness, his capacity to see things exactly rightly. Of course, he will not tolerate this sort of disloyalty. Of course, we should be supremely loyal to him. He is God, and we are his creatures. So what's the application? I'll say almost nothing about that this morning, because that's what we want to look at in the next 2 weeks. We want to look at the jealousy of God in regard to all other loves in our lives next week. And 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll look at the jealousy of God in regard to all the things of this world. But here's what the application will always be. It's the simple summary of the Old Testament commandments as Jesus explained them in Mark chapter 12. Here's the application in regard to being loved by a jealous God. Let's listen to these words of God. Let's listen to these words of Jesus. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This is the summary of the whole of the commandments. Love the Lord your God that much. And that's what he says, just because he is our jealous God. Let's pray together.